All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Thessalonians. The book of Thessalonians, chapter 4. In verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I'd like to read down to the end of the chapter, a classic passage of Scripture for us this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, but I would not that you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul concludes this section, says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open the text of Scripture, we believe that it is inspired. We believe that it is given to us, and we have it today without error. We believe it is our authority, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it can reach down into our souls, and it can change our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. We also believe that you will not force us, that it is our choice, that we must conform to your image and we must bend the knee to the truth of the Word of God. And that in that Word, we believe that we can find comfort. And that's what we need in our day to day, especially in this topic. We need comfort. We need encouragement. And Lord, would our hope be the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, the hope of the gospel that secures our sins and casts them in the depths of the sea to be forgiven and remembered no more. But that gospel also gives us the hope that you are coming again, and one day you will receive us. And Lord, we will be with you forevermore. And Lord, we look forward to that time. But in the meantime, with our hope set to the truth of the gospel and the coming of our Savior, would you help us to be unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and finding that our hope causes us to strive for to watch and to be ready until you come. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. The believers at Thessalonica were going through some tough times. They were struggling. In chapter 3, Paul gave them a theology of suffering, knowing that believers are destined for suffering. God had called them to it. And that in that calling of the suffering and persecution that they were experiencing for the name of Christ, Paul included himself and knew that he could have joy in the suffering, joy in the pain and joy in the sorrow, because he had hope that this is not all there is. There is a reward. There is an end to this suffering. And in chapter 4, Paul continues in this hope and encouragement. And what keeps a believer going in times of difficulty and sorrow and pain is the hope in the Word of God and the hope in Jesus Christ. The hope that he is coming again, and that he will receive us. Jesus told this to the disciples in John chapter 4 when they were troubled. He said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I'm going to come back and to receive you unto myself. You see, the disciples, Jesus was not going to necessarily deliver them from all the sorrow and all of the struggles and all of the persecution. But he promised them hope in the end. And now the believers at Thessalonica are experiencing some struggles. And they have some questions. And this text is a classic text for the hope of a believer who goes through the valley of the shadow of death. I've read this passage many times, pretty much almost every funeral as a pastor that I have been a part of, either with the family in private or as a passage of scripture through the memorial service, or maybe at the gravesite, a passage of scripture. The two classic texts that we have read this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 58, is a passage that brings encouragement in the face of death. It is a passage that talks about God's eschatological clock, the next thing on God's timetable. And I believe this passage in 1 Thessalonians is talking about the rapture of the church. We will talk about that later at a different session possibly next week when we deal with the rapture and the day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ, I don't believe Paul deals with that until he gets to chapter 5 when he will answer a direct question about the day of the Lord or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will lead up to that. But between verses 13 and verse 18, I believe what Paul sees is he sees the rapture of the church age saints. And this is an encouragement to these saints who are experiencing suffering in the present. Here, Paul is admonishing and exhorting the Thessalonians with a couple of questions that they had concerning death that would lead into a question about the day of the Lord and the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the topic of resurrection. Paul has been dealing with some questions regarding some issues in the church, particularly around three types of groups of people in the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we read about them. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. You see that? These were the ones who were out of rank. They were unorganized. They were causing trouble in the church. They were failing to show brotherly love because their selfish intent and their selfish behavior patterns. They were thinking of themselves, meddling in everybody else's business, not working with their own hands. One commentator said they were sponging off each other. And Paul warned them to show brotherly love. We saw that passage of scripture last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Another group that is mentioned here in chapter 5 and verse 14 is to support the weak. Support the weak. There was a crowd at the church at Thessalonica of people who were weak in their strength. They were failing to control their desires, their passions, their want-tos. They had been tempted by the world and tempted by the devil to live a loose life. And in doing so, they had dishonored their marriage vows. This sin of fornication and impurity had crept into the body of Christ. Believers were defrauding one another and crossing the lines by sinning against brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in this sexual sin. And they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be rebuked. They needed to control their passions and their desires, abstain from fornication, and respect and love one another. Now, this church at Thessalonica was dealing with some problems. And these problems had to deal with their faith, their hope, and their love. Turn over, since we're in 1 Thessalonians, verse 3 of chapter 1. Remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In chapter 1, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians through their faith, their hope, and their love. And now in chapter 4 and 5, as he's moved into the admonishing, the commanding, the exhorting, the encouraging, the warning passage of Scripture, here are the do's and the don'ts. This is what God expects in your lifestyle. He returns back to those three topics, and he strengthens them in their faith. He encourages them in their love. And in this passage, he will also encourage them in their hope. In their hope. Now back to chapter 5 and verse 14. Do you remember there were three groups he encouraged? There was another group in the church that had a problem with worry. You know what worry is? You ever worried about something? You ever were anxious about a topic or an issue? Worried about how your mask looks in public? Worried about if you have to wear one or not? Worried about getting sick, getting the virus, quarantining, the different things that we have to worry about? Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded. The Greek word, oligopsychosis, comes from two words. Oligop means lacking in quality or of little quality. And then it comes from the word soul, or translated here, mind. In other words, an undeveloped soul, or a person who is weak in heart. Soul, mind, and heart were often synonymous to the inner person. It can be translated, this word feeble-minded, can be translated faint-hearted. You know anybody with heart failure? It can be a very serious condition that needs to be strengthened and needs to be watched. A weak heart. And here this word is used in verse 14 of chapter 5 for those who are weak, who are faint, who are worried. And when we look at the context of this book, we understand that these believers were worried about some important questions. They were worried about some issues. And these issues had to deal with their loved ones. And Paul here is giving encouragement. He's giving strength. So when we go back to chapter 4 in verse 13 through 17 and 18, we hear that Paul is encouraging these believers over some things they are worried, they're feeble-minded about. They're heartbroken. And one of the topics with that they were heartbroken is they were heartbroken about their Christian friends who had passed away. They were grieving. At the same time, wondering about what had happened to those who had already died. What was going to happen to our loved ones who are now in the grave? They were worried also about the future judgment, the day of the Lord, which will be answered in chapter 5. They were struggling over, were they ready for the coming of Christ? Would they be prepared when the Lord came back? Some even have probably indicated that they were worried that maybe they had missed the rapture. That since there was persecution and there was tribulation and there was struggle in the church and there was the Roman soldiers and what was going on in the Roman Empire, that maybe somehow Jesus already came and they missed it. They were left behind. And now they had to endure this time of tribulation and this day of the Lord, and it worried them. Worry can be a problem. Worry in a church, and Paul deals with this issue of worry. There was also a problem in the church of a wrong theology. Not just a problem of worry, which stemmed from a wrong thinking, a wrong belief system. So Paul in these verses gives them hope and confidence in the gospel. He gives them good old-fashioned theology. He strengthens them by giving them a theology lesson. Paul says, you know what will heal a faint-hearted person? What heals a feeble mind? Theology. You get your mind wrapped around the true belief in the truth of God. Get your weak mind and your weak heart wrapped around the gospel itself and who Jesus is and his work that he has done and accomplished and what is awaiting us, and a good belief system, a good theology will heal your sin-sick soul, will heal your weak heart, believer. And Paul sees that theology gives hope. When you're worried, when you're struggling, when you're having a hard time through suffering, or maybe you're struggling about the day of the Lord, coming to the Word of God, struggling about eschatology, going to the truth of God's Word, and getting a good grasp of theology will help you. Doesn't that sound boring? You know, sometimes people, when they think of theology, they think of giant books, monotoned lectures, and long phrases and sentences and words that must be defined by Latin and Greek and King James English. You need to think that way. When we think of the word theology, we think, oh, that's way over my head. And Paul says, hold on a second. What heals worry, what heals a heart that is broken, what heals a feeble mind that is weak, is getting a good grasp and an understanding of the truth of God's Word. That'll help. And when you understand God and understand the gospel and understand the coming of Jesus Christ and what is going to happen to us in the future, that'll give you strength. That'll encourage your heart. Good old-fashioned theology. And that's exactly what Paul does here to strengthen these weak, feeble-minded believers. He encourages them. So there's a waviness or a unsettledness about theology that Paul wants them to be settled at. And once he gets that settled, he says at the end of the chapter, now comfort one another with these theological words, with this truth that has come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find comfort and strength. There's another problem that the church at Thessalonica was facing. Not only worry, not only a wrong theology, but they were also facing the problem of death. As a pastor, my ministry to you, and at the same time, my ministry to myself, because I'm on this same journey with you, is to help you deal with life. I'm in this thing of life too. It's my journey. So as I go to the scripture and I figure out how God speaks to us about the way we should live, about this life, I just pour my soul and my heart and my study out to you to help encourage you through this thing that we are living, life. But also a portion of my ministry as a pastor is to help you deal with death, as I deal with death. Because the reality is that we all have to tackle the topic sooner or later. All of us, in one aspect or another, have dealt with death in a very personal way. Grief over the reality of a lost loved one. I don't care who you are, but every one of us here has faced the death of a loved one who was close to us. Every one of us, if the Lord tarries his coming, are going to face the intense emotional shock and grief of death. And when that happens, God has a word for us. You see, we don't like to talk about death, do we? Let's just put that off for another occasion. Let's deal with that. It's one of those taboos. In chapter 4, he dealt with another taboo, sexual sin. We don't want to talk about that. Paul says, let's talk about it. It's a problem. Another thing that we like to put off for tomorrow, a conversation, is that we get uncomfortable when we talk about death. And we want to talk about life. That's about living. That sounds fun. Death doesn't sound too fun. But it is something that we must talk about. It is something that worries us, whether you admit it or not. It is a topic that we face, and we cannot avoid it. Christians don't need to fear death. Not only does the Bible talk about how we should live, but the Bible also gives us a good theology of how we should die and how we should deal with death. And I want to encourage you today that whether in life or in death, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer to life is living out the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the answer to the believer's death, whether you face it yourself or you face it with a loved one, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we deal with that, Grant states this about this topic. The basis of our hope is that Jesus is a good Lord. When we deal with the topic of death, the hardest thing or hard thing to grasp in this topic is that the Lord is good. The basis of our hope, he says, is that Jesus is good. And that in his first coming, he destroyed the power of death. And that in his second coming, he will put an end to death and will bring about a resurrection. And that's where we find the hope in this passage of Scripture. So let's look at the text in verse 13. Let's look at the dead. The dead. In verse 13, he says, "But I would not that you be ignorant, brethren, have you to be ignorant, concerning them which are asleep." Now I want you to imagine with me this morning. Put your imagination on. Imagine that you are a believer in the first century at Thessalonica. You've been told that Jesus is coming back. You believe that his coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. You are talking to people in your church who have seen Jesus, that possibly some of these apostles saw him when he ascended into heaven, and he said that he would come again in like manner. And so you know people who saw the very promise of Jesus Christ, or at least you know they're still alive, and you're encouraged that one day Jesus is going to return. And so what you do is you quit your job. You stop working. You begin reading your Bible every day, and you begin telling others about the return of Jesus Christ. Your friends and loved ones have accepted Christ. Your children, your wife, your parents, your friends, they're all saved, and they have started to come to church, and you're growing in the Word, and you're reading the Scripture every day. You're partaking of the communion. You can't wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right around the corner. And every time you go to church with your family, you talk about Jesus coming back. Then one day, out of the blue, your dad has a heart attack and dies. The pastor of your church is taken prisoner and beheaded. And one of your children gets yellow fever and passes away. Death completely catches you off guard. "But wait, I thought Jesus was coming back. He said he would come and we would see it, and we've been anticipating it, reading it. I didn't know that I'd have to deal with this. I thought that we would all my loved ones and my family and my friends." And all of a sudden, the shock and surprise of the reality of death brings disappointment. It begins to bring doubt. Well, maybe what he said is not true. Maybe the Scripture, maybe it's not supposed to happen this way. And then discouragement. Now, fast forward to 2020. The New Testament church has been facing the reality of 2,000 years of Christian history. But however, the tables kind of turn on us 2,000 years later. We're not shocked by the reality of death because we live with it. What we're shocked with is the reality of the imminent return of Christ because it's been so long. Oh, he won't come. And so we begin to focus on the here and now. And we forget and lose sight. And I believe in this passage of Scripture answers both generations, 2,000 years removed. to encourage them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins in verse 13 with two negative clauses or statements. He says, I would not that you be ignorant, brothers. In other words, I want you to know something. I want you to know about something. You don't need to be unaware and unknowing. And Paul says, I want you to remember this. Don't ignore it. This seems to be a place in the church where they were lacking something. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might mature or perfect that which is lacking in your faith. This seems to be an area by which they were lacking the knowledge of, or at least the confidence and the assurance in. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant and not know about this. Get some answers. Now let me make a comment. If you are dealing with grief, and as a person today, you are struggling with the loss of a loved one, get answers. Don't be ignorant of the topic. Don't be ignorant of what the Word of God says. What will encourage you and comfort you through your sorrow and through your grief is not to be ignorant, but to go to the Scriptures and learn the theology and learn what the Bible says and learn what the Apostle said. You're not alone. And many other believers who have gone through the same topic that you are going through, the same issue of grief and sorrow and the death of a loved one. Don't be ignorant. A negative statement that he says to encourage them. And then he says in verse 13, he also reminds them, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorant about what? Concerning them which are asleep. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So here's what I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, and I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul is not condemning grief. A believer does not ignore the pain and the sorrow of death. We are reminded in the topic of death in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages, the price of sin is death. And that brings a heavy sorrow to us. And we don't need to ignore the pain. Death hurts. It's the consequence of sin. God didn't create it. He told man in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that in the day that they ate of the fruit, if they chose to rebel God's command, there would be a consequence. And that consequence would be death. And death is defined as separation. As separation. Romans chapter 6, 23, that's the wage of sin. Is death, and in death there is sorrow. This Greek word sorrow, lupeo, means to experience deep pain. It is severe pain or severe sorrow. In the Septuagint, this word is used in translating the Hebrew word in Genesis 3 and verse 16. In sorrow you will bear children as a consequence and the curse of the woman or to the woman about bearing children. It will come. And this word grief or sorrow is connected and used in that to help us to understand the deep pain that death and sin brings. And I want to encourage you today, sorrow and pain and grief is normal. Mourning is a natural way of experiencing the emotion of death. In some ways, it is necessary. When we lose a loved one, to mourn. Grief is part of life. And we are relational beings. God made us that way. We are a family. As believers, as a church, we are a family. We're created in a relational way to one another, to need relationships, to need friendships. We are called to love one another and to sacrifice and desire one another and encourage one another and get to know one another. And when you do that, you're encouraged and you have a great relationship and there's a sharpening back and forth. But when death comes, it separates two friends, two family members. And it is hard. It separates us from our loved one and there's pain. I remember when my great-grandmother, we called her Nanny, she was 98 years old. She was a bulwark in our family for many years, prayed for all of us. I remember when at 15, when I was called to preach, I came down in a revival service in Coleman, Alabama, and knelt at the altar. And my great-grandmother and my grandmother came out of the pew and came and put their hands on me and prayed for me. And a few years ago, I remember getting the phone call. I was at church in the auditorium from my family member, one of my family members that said my great-grandmother had passed away. And there at the front pew, I just knelt and I grieved. I wept. It was the natural thing to do. And I prayed and went to the Lord with that sorrow. And it was a pain that was great. And Paul does not forbid grief. In fact, he acknowledges this and says it is part of the struggle. It's okay. It is part of the struggle, the result of sin, and death reminds us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul said, "Weep with those who weep." Jesus was not a stoic. And when he came in John chapter 11 to the funeral of Lazarus, in fact, it was the post-funeral of Lazarus. And he saw the friends and family and the loved ones who were weeping. And the scripture says in verse 35, Jesus wept. He was grieved. He was his sorrow that overwhelmed him at that moment of the reality of the pain of death. And he wept. And in fact, he did not condemn his disciples who were around him, Mary and Martha, for weeping as well. It's not, he says, stop that weeping. Your theology ought to strengthen you better than that. Wipe the tears off your face. That's not what Paul's doing. He doesn't say, don't sorrow. He says what he condemns here is the sorrow or the grief like. You see that? Go back to the verse. Brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. And then he says, it's the Greek word that for us in the King James is used, even as. The term even as here is showing the comparison that don't sorrow like or even as those or which have no hope, as others which have no hope. Even as others. The word others here is in connection to the previous verse, verse 12, where he talked about them in the previous verse about those who are without, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. There is us and there is them. Those of us that are inside the church, that's believers. We're inside Jesus Christ, in union with Christ. And those outside the church, that's the them. They don't know Jesus Christ. So here he's talking about in verse 12, walk in honesty so that they see your light and they see your hope. The very next verse, he references those others. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul tells about the Gentiles who have no hope, having no hope and are without God in this present world. You see, what Paul is condemning those who sorrow without hope. This doesn't mean that Christians are the only ones who believe in the afterlife. Go to Egypt. The Egyptians believed in the afterlife. The Greeks and the Romans believed in an afterlife. Not all of them were annihilationists. Not all of them believed that you just went into nothingness. Many of them did believe that when we die, when we step out in this life, there is another life. There is the next. However, the Greek culture taught that even in the afterlife, there is no hope. They did not teach that there was confidence after death. The Greek and Latin inscriptions have been found all throughout the Roman world that would state this on their tombs. They've been found in archaeology. I was not, I was, I am not, and I care not. That was their idea. That was their thought about death. The idea of death to the Romans and to the Greeks was get over it. There's no hope. And the way they reached there, oftentimes they would look into astrology and they would see the stars and try and find some comfort in astronomy in some way. Have you ever been to a funeral of a person who was unsaved or a family who did not have hope in Jesus Christ? I remember a funeral that I attended many years ago where a gentleman had passed away. And he didn't know Christ, and neither did the family. And in the wake or the visitation portion, they had the coffin open. In the funeral home, as the coffin was open, they had beer cans all over inside the coffin because that was his hobby, that was his life. And I remember as a young person watching the wife and the family come and just lose control. The weeping and the wailing, the hopelessness. There was no hope in that. And it was terrifying. You see, a believer grieves, but he does not despair. He mourns, but he does not become overwhelmed by the grief that it just completely devastates his world. A believer has hope. Death does not have to be the final word. In fact, to a believer, death is not the final word. You see, the hope that believers have is that the pain and the grief is not empty. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. It's not the end. I don't like to say goodbyes. Never have. I remember probably I was 6 or 7 years old, and we had a missionary family that came over from Germany that stayed with us for 2 weeks. And they had a young person that was the same age as I was. And for those 2 weeks, we just became best friends. And I remember it was time for them to go back to the foreign field. And we took them over to the airport. I believe it was in Atlanta, and it was time to say goodbye. And that was back when you could go into the terminal and you walk right up to the gate where they get on the airport airplane. And we were hugging and crying, and they went out and got in the plane. And I remember as a little boy, probably 6, 7 years old, when the plane pulled out and started down the runway, our family ran down the terminal to the end of the terminal just to see the plane fly. And I was bawling. I didn't want to say goodbye. I had a hard time ever since then. Struggle. You know how it's like, it's time to say goodbye, and all of a sudden, you know, your eyes well up. I'm just going to Walmart. It's okay. I'll be back. So it'll be all right. Saying goodbyes. It can be hard. One church father said this, or early church father said, "Weep then at the death of a dear loved one as if you were bidding them farewell, setting them out on a journey." You see, what Paul encourages us is that as believers, when we say goodbye in this issue of death, It's just temporary. It's not without hope. It's not a forever. It's all. That's it. But to a believer who knows Jesus Christ, that's why he uses the other word in verse 13. Look back at the verse. He said, I would not that you be ignorant, know this, concerning them which are asleep. He uses the word sleep. He uses it three times, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, three times in a row. Now, when he uses this word sleep, what is he talking about? He's not ignoring death, because in verse 16, he says the dead in Christ, talking about the same group that he used the term for sleep. So Paul is not afraid of the word dead or death. He will use this, and he uses it on multiple occasions for believers who have passed away. But here, in three times in a row, he uses a euphemism. Sleep. A metaphor. Probably talking about, some have indicated, maybe the stillness of the body. I remember holding one of my children at the death of someone at a funeral over the casket. Just the 3-4-year-old in my arms. And I remember the words that came out, Daddy, she looks like she's sleeping. Well, a term that was often used, not just by Christians, but also by the Greeks, that death was a sleep, a resting. In the Old Testament, the term was used as a rest from a long day's work. It spoke in the Kings and the Chronicles of the patriarchs that they slept with their fathers as a rest with their family. But to the Christians, it was used as a term for temporary. In fact, it's used in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2. Listen to what Daniel says. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The word sleep here that is used, Daniel uses it in a fashion of someone who has died, who is waiting to be awoken for eternal life or eternal condemnation. The Greek word that is used here means a sleeping place or a bedroom. The transliteration of this Greek word into the English is cemetery. Cemetery. I remember about the same age, I was probably 5, and we drove down a road not far from our church that had a graveside and all of the stones that were out. And I remember piping up, and somebody asked, one of the other siblings asked, what are all those? And I piped up and said, that's where the dead people live. That was what I knew. That is where the cemetery was, where the dead people live. When, in fact, the term cemetery is the place of the sleeping, those who are asleep. Now, some have gone further in this discussion and talked about this term as sleep, as soul sleep. You heard that terminology before? Soul sleep is not what Paul is talking about here. Soul sleep is defined as an unconscious state of the soul before Jesus comes. In other words, when a person dies, their body and their soul goes into an unconscious state, and it just holds in some holding tank. Sleep is referenced in Paul to the condition of the body, but not the soul. Because Paul would say in another place that the Scripture teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ told the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' own words anticipated that once the body died, the soul lived on and continued. This would go against the Scripture. Physical death is a separation of the body and soul. The body remains here on this earth asleep, but the soul is conscious in the afterlife, in the next. Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses continue to propagate this teaching of the soul sleep. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says this, it is a definition of death. For as the body without the spirit is dead. And so when Paul says, them that are asleep in Jesus, He's talking about those whose souls or spirit has gone on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, but their bodies, their shell, it's just here. And as we conclude here, look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When you're worried about your loved one, when you're struggling over this topic of death, what gives us encouragement is our confession, our belief. You see, a confession or a creed is a statement of faith, a statement of belief articulated in a words. And here in the basis of why they are able to have hope is based on verse 14. Here's why we don't have to be ignorant. Here's why we sorrow, but we sorrow not without hope, but we sorrow with hope. And here's the reason. It's because of verse 14. He gives three clauses, three conditional clauses that are in the present that consider a certain aspect. When he says, for if we believe, the word if is a conditional sentence, but it is present for us, and it doesn't relieve for us doubt or maybe. This is a phrase or a statement of confidence. We can be certain. Paul makes a resounding confession of confidence, expectation, and hope. We can believe this. And you must believe us this. You see, our theology matters. What you believe makes a difference. There are a lot of churches that are kind of around today that say, we don't need a statement of faith. We don't need a creed. We don't need doctrines of faith that are articulated. We just need to deal in love with each other and be able to have disagreements about certain things. Oftentimes, those churches would be more existential, emotional, or social in their recognition. They would actually say that statements of faith are too exclusive. It may exclude someone who may not think that way or believe that way. Or maybe statement of faiths are more narrow-minded because it leaves people out. And Paul says what unites us in our connection together is what we believe, and what gives us hope in together as believers in this age is what we believe. And he says, this is what we believe. And he gives three statements of belief: that Jesus died and rose again. Notice Paul did not say that Jesus slept. He uses the word died. He's pointed. He doesn't want there to be any wishy-washy about Jesus. Oh, he just fainted in the tomb. Jesus died. I'm going to use a different word. I'm not going to be metaphorical. I'm not going to be allegorical. I'm going to say it like it is. Jesus. This is the fundamental core of the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died. And what makes the gospel is that Jesus Christ took a human body and he took our death for us. Chapter 5 in verse 10 of Thessalonians, he says, who died for us. The reality that Jesus did die. His death transformed our death into sleep, someone once said. His substitutionary death that he died on the cross, he died and took our death and punishment and the price of our sin on his shoulders. And when he gave his last breath and he said, it is finished, he died and he took our punishment in our place. But he didn't remain dead. On the third day, Paul says he rose again. This means that Jesus got the victory over death. He triumphed over it. He appeased the wrath of God. The fact that he rose again on the third day meant that God was pleased. God's wrath and anger was appeased and satisfied. He had made an atonement. He had died. And now God had given him the victory over death and the sting of death. And he rose out of the grave on that third day. And this suggests an expectation and a confession that the Apostle Paul expected the Thessalonians to live by and to hold on to and give them courage and strength that death has now been defeated. So he makes a statement that Jesus died and rose again. And then the second portion here of this verse, verse 14, even so, them which sleep, he's still talking theology here. Even so, just like he died and rose, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The point that Paul is making here is that Jesus' death and resurrection is a victory for the believer's death and resurrection. This resurrection has results that didn't just stay with Jesus. When Jesus died in the Lord, when Jesus died and he rose again, those believers who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus died and rose again, they also will rise again as well. And they will, he says here, will bring them, God will take them with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, and when Jesus comes, they will come with him. And when Jesus comes, they rise with him. God did not leave his son in the grave, and all those in Christ, God will not leave them in the grave either. God will raise them just like he raised his son, and they will come together. And this is the powerful theology that Paul wants these believers, that they're concerned about their dead loved ones. The parallel is that this is what Jesus did, and because of what Jesus did, if you are in Jesus, you also in his union will rise again. If you died with him, you will rise with him. Warren Rearsby told the story of a man who came to the funeral of his friend who had lost his wife. He hung his head in the visitation line and told his friend in weeping, he said, "I'm sorry that you lost your wife." The man replied, "No, I didn't, sir. I did not lose her. You cannot lose something that you know where it is, and I know where she is." This was the confidence. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of God." The preeminence of the word of God, according to the word of the Lord. Paul is saying, I didn't make this up, guys, to make you feel better. We didn't come together in the upper room and decide and talk about how are we going to deal with death if Jesus doesn't come back. No, this is from the words of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can believe it. Let me ask in conclusion, are you ready for death? If you were to die today, do you know where you would go? There's a gravestone that reads this inscription. Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. A man added the statement at the end of those lines and said this, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Can I ask you, believer, are you ready for death? When death comes, are you prepared? Can I ask you, grieving believer, sorrow not as those who have no hope. The same gospel that saved your soul is the same gospel that will unite us with our loved ones. And we can have hope and comfort one another with these words. Father, as we close the service this morning, talk about a topic that makes us uncomfortable, but it is something that will not go away as long as you tarry your coming. But it is a topic of death that we have hope. Death is not the final word. It's not the last say. And we have confidence as believers that we can face death with the joy and the celebration that those who are in Christ Jesus will rise again and we will meet them together in the clouds.